Imagine it's autumn. It's autumn in the year AD 56, so you need a good imagination. Imagine you're in Greece, and you see a solitary figure walking south. From the northern parts of Greece down to the south. He's walking fairly quickly, because he wants to get to the city of Corinth before winter sets in. And he has a question on his mind. After spending the winter in Corinth, should he turn left or right? The whole of church history was changed by that answer, because that man is the Apostle Paul. He'd been to the Corinthian church 5 years before, spent 18 months with them, and had then left on further travels, but things had gone badly wrong with that church. All sorts of problems, which we won't go into now. And he had hoped to visit the church the year before, but because of the hostility that there was towards him, he decided to postpone the visit, to evangelize the northern part of Greece and right round to Albania. But he had heard a message from his friend Titus that things were now okay and that he could now visit Corinth. And so he was hurrying south to be reconciled once again with this church that was on his heart. As he walked, he must have pondered how strange life was. Here he was, a Jew. He'd grown up a passionate Jew. He'd studied under the leading rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. He would pray every day, "Lord, thank you for making me a Jew and not a Gentile." He was profoundly grateful for the Jewish heritage, for the tradition that he'd grown up in. The fact that he had been born as a member of God's people, Israel. He was anxious to maintain the purity of the Jewish tradition. And here he was, travelling through Gentile territory to a notoriously immoral Gentile city to encourage Gentiles to become a part of God's people. What had happened? And if you had asked him, he'd have said, well, about 20 years before, he had had a vision. He was on his way to Damascus. He wanted to persecute the Christians there, whom he thought of as complete heretics. And he had a vision of a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God had raised from the dead. And as a result of that vision, he realized that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for and longing for. And as he reflected further, he realized that Jesus was the Messiah that the whole of humanity had been waiting for. God's people could no longer be just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles could come in and be a part of the people of God. He got into a lot of trouble for that insight from all sorts of different directions, but it was something that he was passionate about. Gentiles as well as Jews could be a part of the people of God. After his conversion, after his vision, he'd spent a little while in Arabia. He'd spent 10 years back in his home city of Tarsus. But about 8 years before this time, he'd been a part of the church at Antioch for a while, and he was called by the church to be a pioneer evangelist throughout the Gentile world. And he wanted to proclaim what he called the gospel. The gospel means good news, not good advice or anything else like that. It is good news. And if you asked Paul what that good news was, I guess there's all sorts of directions he could have gone in. It was the news that Jesus was the longed-for Messiah, that the Jews had been expecting, that the Gentiles unknowingly had been waiting for. In Jesus, Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled. In Jesus, sins could be forgiven. In Jesus, human beings could have peace with God. In Jesus, death had lost its sting. Principalities and powers that had enslaved the human race could be destroyed. Barriers between Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, had been broken down. In Jesus, the whole cosmos would one day reflect the glory of God. And Paul was passionate about sharing this good news with both his fellow Jews and with the whole Gentile world. If you're called to be an evangelist to the whole Gentile world, well, you have to start somewhere. The longest journey starts with a single step. So he began by evangelizing Cyprus, bits of Turkey. He then moved over to evangelizing Greece. And now he's thinking of moving further west to Italy. And then he wants to go on to Spain. And so as he was going down to Corinth, he must have thought, let's winter in Corinth, then catch a boat to Rome. Turn right, go towards the west, and evangelize. Rome already had a Christian church, but he wanted to meet them, to encourage them, to be encouraged by them, and then to go on to Spain. That made a lot of sense. But two considerations made him think differently. He hadn't seen his sending church at Antioch, which is over not far from Jerusalem, well, a bit further up the coast, really. He hadn't seen them for 4 years. And all missionaries need to maintain, touching base with their home sending church every now and then. So he felt, well, he ought to report on what he was doing. More importantly, he was carrying a load of money with him. Because of this problem between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he was trying all the time to reconcile the two groups within the church, he knew that the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, were in severe financial trouble. There'd been a famine, and there's lots of poverty. And so he'd been collecting money from the Gentile churches to take to them, to show the Jewish Christians that the Gentile Christians really did care for them. It was kind of a theological thing as well as just a sort of Paul aid or whatever he called it in those days. Not just a compassionate response, but something that was close to his heart. And that was really the deciding factor. He thought, with all this money, he needs to go to Jerusalem first. He's going to turn left, as it were, go eastwards to Jerusalem, and then go to Rome later on. But he needed to let the Roman church know about his change of plans and what he was going to do. So he wrote them a letter. And that letter changed the course of church history. There are all sorts of key moments in history when the church has become very nominal or very lax. The letter of Romans has re-inspired the church back to its vision. In the year 386, there was a man, Augustine, who was tormented by the feeling that he could not have peace with God. He went out into the garden, and he heard some children playing a game, singing a song. And one of the lines in that song was in Latin, tolle et lege. It just meant take and read. And he thought, actually, maybe this is a message. He went inside his house. There was a book of Romans in front of him. He began to read it. And he says, in an instant, the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. And he became one of the greatest theologians in church history. Another millennium or so later, another young man, tormented by the sense that he could not find peace with God, was Martin Luther. And he was a lecturer. So he was lecturing through the book of Romans. And in his study of Romans, suddenly he realized what the gospel was. Light flooded again into his soul. It seemed as if I had been reborn and had found a new entrance to paradise. One of his friends told him that Luther used to go about looking like midnight. Now he looks like the dawn. Change of character, his whole personality. Later on, Luther was going to say, the Christian should not only have every word of Romans by heart, but should take it about with him every day as the daily bread of his soul. Well, I'm not going to ask you to memorize the 7,114 words of Romans, according to one commentator, but I will ask you at the end, in the next couple of weeks, just to read it through once. That's letting you off lightly. A couple of centuries later, John Wesley was yet another man, feeling that he was not right with God, and he'd even been a missionary for a while, but still he felt that he was not right with God. And he went to a service on the 24th of May, 1738, where he heard a sermon on the book of Romans. And he writes in his diary, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. And even in the 20th century, in the early part of the 20th century, when liberal theology was really reaching its high point in the universities and in many churches as well, a young man called Karl Barth in Switzerland wrote a commentary on Romans. And one other commentator said it exploded like a bombshell in the playground of the theologians. It was once again, recovering the truth of Romans was going to change the course of the church at that time. Karl Barth himself used a different image. He said it was like a man climbing a church tower in the dark. He reached out to put his hand on the banister, but he pulled the bell rope instead and suddenly heard the bell tolling over him, and the sound went to the end of Europe. He doesn't say that, but that's my addition. Maybe historians one day will look back and say, in the year 2013, Romans was once again read in Kendall Road Baptist Church, and something profound happened to the church during those months, because over the next few weeks, next couple of months, different people will be looking at different sections of the book of Romans. You might find Romans a bit scary, some people do, as if it's a book for intellectuals. But actually, Paul was writing for ordinary Christians in an ordinary church. Actually, I came across a couple of comments about intellectuals recently. One was from Garrison Keillor, who wrote Lake Wobegon Days. He said, intelligence is like a four-wheel drive. It allows you to get stuck in more remote places. And George Orwell wrote, some ideas are so stupid that only intellectuals could believe them. Now, we don't want to dismiss the fact God has given some very godly, intelligent people who have studied the book, and we can benefit from them. But primarily, Romans is not a book for intellectuals, but a book for people who want to get a bigger picture of God. It can show you what God wants you to do in your life, how you should live. But it doesn't just stick with that. It tells you a much bigger picture. It tells you what he will do for the whole of creation. It shows not just what God might have done in your life, but through history, through God's people in the past and through to the future. It shows the centrality of Christ, both as an individual and in God's purposes in history. It gives us the big picture. It makes us see a bigger God. It gives us the overarching story, what some people call the meta-narrative. That's the big overarching narrative, the story within which our own lives make sense. So what I'm going to do now is to give you the big picture of Romans. Some people study best by having lots of little bits that add up towards the big picture. Other people like the big picture first, and then the little bits fit into that. So for those of you that like the big picture first, we're going to have the big picture of Romans, and then over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at individual sections. First of all, though, when you write a letter, you need to know a little bit about the person you're writing the letter to. You don't just, you know, if you're going to write to a friend, you know their interests, you know their situation. What did Paul know about the church at Rome? He'd never actually been to Rome, as far as we know, but he knew quite a lot of people who were there. It was the center of the empire. Everybody went, you know, all the traders would go there every now and then. He names 26 people in the final chapter that he knew. And some of them he knew very well. When he'd first stayed in Corinth a few years before, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. And in Acts 18 it says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And in fact, he stayed with them for a while. So he knew quite a lot about the church in Rome. He knew that the church in Rome would have been founded very soon after the day of Pentecost. There were Jews in the crowd who had come from Rome. And some of those 3,000 who had been converted must have been some of those Roman Christians who went back to Rome and began founding little small groups of Christians in Rome. The Christian community must have grown up with both Jews and Gentiles. Probably the Jews would have been the most natural leaders and teachers. They were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But, as it mentions in Acts, all the Jews, including the Jewish Christians, had been thrown out of Rome. This was about 7 years before Paul was going to write to them. It's told because of rioting and so on. So that'd be an interesting situation. If you're in a church in Rome with lots of Jewish leaders, lots of Jewish teachers, and they all get thrown out, how would you cope as a church if all the leadership suddenly gets thrown out of the country? Interesting, wouldn't it? About 2 years before, they'd been allowed back in. And that could create interesting church dynamics as well. If you suddenly have other leaders would have grown up and then the other ones come in, and there's always tension between Jews and Gentiles anyway, and this would have just exacerbated that problem. Both groups, by the way, Jews and Gentiles, were proud of their heritage. The Jews were proud of being Jews. The Gentiles were proud of not being Jews. But they all looked back to their past and thought, this is really important to us. And so there's lots of conflict between them. And Paul would have known as well in the church at Rome, there are different ideas on what it meant to live as a Christian, as there are in every church. Temptation to judge others as either being too legalistic on the one hand or too liberal on the other hand. And how do you maintain the balance there? So Paul wants to write to them, not just to tell them his plans, but he's going to do that. He wants to help the church get to grips with various issues that are in danger of exploding with tension between them. So, an overview of Romans. First of all, Romans is like a game of basketball. It has four quarters, about 10 minutes each, but with lots of timeouts as well that make the game go on a bit longer. So I'm going to look at each of these quarters in a few minutes. In the first quarter, chapters 1-4, he wants to show that Jews and Gentiles stand in exactly the same place before God. There's no difference between them. He's going to tell them good news, ultimately, but he begins by telling them the bad news. He says, you've all messed up. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter how much you know about God. You might only have seen a tiny glimpse of God in creation. You might just have seen a flickering of the Spirit in your own conscience. Or you might know a great deal about God's work in history and his character as seen in the law. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if people around you think you're a good person or a bad person, whether they look up to you or look down on you. It doesn't matter if you think you're a good person or not, if you think you're a success or a failure. Paul says, everybody has messed up. We all stand on the level playing field before God. In Paul's words, chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news, but sometimes you need to be told the bad news for the good news to make sense. If you don't know what illness you're suffering from, you're not going to appreciate the cure. So Paul continues at the end of chapter 3, saying that although everybody, Jew or Gentile or anybody else, is in equal need of God's grace, of salvation, so too everybody can get right with God in the same way. Again, it doesn't depend on whether you're Jew or Gentile or male or female or intelligent or not or wealthy or family background or anything else at all. It says human beings can only get right with God by something that he calls faith. Now, you all know what faith is because you've been singing about it earlier. You've all been singing, we'll walk by faith and not by sight. But actually, it's a very hard thing to sometimes pin down. It's all sorts of things. It's a response to what God has done. It's an acceptance of what God has done, a turning towards God, confidence in God, a belief that what God says is true. It's as if as God reaches down with his hand in grace towards you, you're kind of grasping that hand and the two things come together, God's action and your response. That's faith, allowing him to hold your hand and trusting him to hold you up. And Paul summarizes chapter 3 with verse 39. He will justify the circumcised, that's the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. It makes no difference. Paul describes again the whole process of conversion, of what it means to be a Christian, in a whole range of metaphors. It's again one of those unique things that you can only get at from different directions. He uses sometimes the image of a courtroom, where instead of being declared guilty, we're declared not guilty. Someone else has taken the punishment. He uses the image of a slave market, where instead of being slaves bound in chains, we're freed, we're redeemed. Someone has paid the price for us to be free from slavery to sin. He uses the image of a temple. You don't need to go and sacrifice in the temple because someone else has already made the ultimate sacrifice that makes all other sacrifices redundant. He uses the image of a family, that we have now been adopted into a family. But all these different images just come at the same thing from different points of view. It's the reality that's important. Paul then takes a kind of time out. He discusses a particular character, Abraham, in chapter 4. It's as if, you know, in a game of basketball, you kind of gather together as a team, and they're all asking the coach, what about Abraham? Is he still on the team now that Jesus has come in? You know, do we still need him? And actually, it's a question that was important because it's a question, ultimately, of how faithful is God? If God has promised certain things to these Old Testament characters like Abraham and David, has God been true to his own character? Has he been faithful? And is Abraham still important in the story now that Gentiles can come into the people of God? Because God had chosen Abraham as a particular individual 2,000 years before. And with lots of ups and downs, Abraham's family had witnessed to the presence of God in the world for those 2,000 years. Had God simply thrown them out and started again? Or is there still the story continuing? And Paul consistently says it's the same story. God hasn't thrown them out and started again. God's creation, the way that Gentiles can come into the church, is actually a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, not a not getting rid of them. It's part of the same story. It's a new chapter, but not a new book. So Paul looks at Abraham, and he basically makes the point that Abraham believed God before he'd been circumcised, well before the law had been given. You could almost say that Abraham believed God before Abraham was a Jew. He doesn't quite say that, but it's pretty close to it. Abraham, simply as a human being, believed God before any other trappings came in. And therefore, Gentiles can look back to Abraham and see him as a model of what it meant to have faith in God. That's the first quarter of the game. Second quarter, you'll be glad to know we're just having edited highlights. It's like match of the day, really. You're not watching the whole game, but just the key goals. Second quarter, chapters 5-8. And some of these have the most sort of technical arguments. I'm quite glad I'm not going to be preaching on these chapters. But basically, Paul is asking the question, does this changed relationship that we have with God also change our character, our nature? Is there the possibility of living a life that is pleasing to God? In technical language, Paul talks about being justified is being declared right with God. It's having a status. But then being sanctified is that whole lifelong process of living up to that status that we have. And Paul is saying, yes, that's a possibility. We do have a new nature. We're no longer slaves to sin. We all do sin at times, and in some ways, the closer you are to the Lord, the more you're aware of that sin. But we're not slaves to the sin. We're not under the condemnation of sin. He says in chapter 6, 17 and 18, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. One question that was really important for them was, what role did the law play in their lives? For Jews, law was really important. And law is, in a sense, trying to just put in black and white what God might or might not want. Can you follow rules and be made right with God? And the Old Testament law was a genuine revelation of God's character. Do we have to go back to simply obeying the law? And this was another question that got Paul into a load of trouble over the years. Some people said that he was just getting rid of everything that the law stood for. But Paul wants to keep the balance. And in chapters 7 and then on into 8, he makes the point, the law is good. He says it's holy, it's righteous. But the purpose of the law was simply to show up the fact that we were sinners. If you come to our house and you go out into our garden at dead of night, when there is no light around, you might think that there's nothing wrong with it. That's because you can't see it. When the sun comes up in the morning, you quickly see the weeds. And what's annoying is that the sun even makes them grow more. The sun itself can't pull the weeds up. And the law is a little bit like that. It's good, but when it shines on our lives, all it does is to help us see the weeds. It doesn't have the power to uproot them. And Paul is wrestling with this whole question. In chapter 7, he knows that when he sees his life in the light of the purity of the law of God, he fails continuously. What he wants to do, he can't do. When he tries to do good, other things within him are resisting that. But then he realizes that that part of him that messes up all the time is the part of him that when he dies, he's going to be free of it. And he'll finally be able to serve God as he really wants to. In the meantime, he has to put up with it, with this treasure in jars of clay, as he describes it elsewhere. But he can live according to the Spirit, God's Spirit, the same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead, is also working in us. And he's not going to finish his work until our lives fully reflect God's glory and the whole creation as well. It's not just us, it's everything. He says in chapter 8, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And whatever happens to us, his Spirit can make us more like Christ, more in the image of the Son, the phrase that Paul uses. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. The third quarter, I'll much more brief on this. Paul has reached the heights at the end of chapter 8. He now plunges down into the depths again. He thinks of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, who don't understand or who don't believe this. People are saying that God's rejected them, and Paul spends three chapters basically retelling the story of Israel and showing how Gentiles fit into the picture. He uses one key image. It's a tree, an olive tree. He says this is like God's people through history. And God's lopped off a few branches that weren't bearing fruit. And he's pruned in others. And he's saying this is how God has lopped off some of the Jews over the course of history. But he's put in the Gentiles. He's grafted a new branch onto the tree. So there's no reason for pride, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. All of this should lead to humility. We're Gentiles here, almost exclusively, I imagine. And he's saying, just because you've been grafted in, you shouldn't be proud of that. If God was going to lop off the natural branches that didn't bear fruit, well, he's not going to do any different to the grafted in branches. But we should recognize, though, that the tree, its roots go right down through human history. We're just a part of a bigger story. The Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God are different chapters in the story, different branches on the one tree, but they are one people. And the fourth quarter deals with the question, how should we then live in the light of all of this story? How should we live our lives? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 summarize it in a couple of phrases. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He covers all sorts of different things in these chapters, using gifts wisely, living according to the Sermon on the Mount. The end of chapter 12 is more or less Paul's summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Live wisely in relation to the government. Fulfill the law by love. Chapter 13, love your neighbor as yourself, he quotes Jesus. Chapter 14, he says how you should relate to people that you disagree with on all sorts of issues, what you eat or drink, how you spend Sunday, whatever. Paul is aware that not everything in life is black and white. Some people who are more legalistic like to divide the whole of human action into either a tick or a cross. You can do this or you can't do it. Actually, Paul doesn't do that. Some things have consistent ticks. They're always right. Some things are always wrong, but there's a whole load of things in the middle that can be right or wrong. And these are the grey areas that create tensions within the church. It doesn't mean you can do what you like, but it means that different principles apply. Act in love, walk in love, he says, pursue peace, build one another up, don't cause anyone else to stumble, all kinds of things. Something can be not wrong in itself, but if it causes someone else a problem, then it's best not to do it. You don't want to cause other people problems just for the sake of a ham sandwich or something. Then Paul does talk about his plans to go to Jerusalem, to go on to Rome and then Spain. It didn't quite work out like that, if you know the story. He sort of unfortunately got arrested when he went to Jerusalem. He did go to Rome a few years later, but on a ship as a sort of prisoner. But anyway, he didn't know that at the time. And he greets the various members of the church that he knows and then concludes with a final doxology. Before all of this, right at the beginning of the letter, there's an introduction. And this is the passage I was supposed to be preaching on. It's all been introduction so far. What I will do is simply read through the first 17 verses with a few odd comments, you know, I have to sort of add a little bit. So, if you've got your Bible with you, have you? Do you remember? Romans 1. And ancient letters, by the way, very sensibly began with the name of the person that was sending them. We have this curious custom in our culture of leaving that till the end. So when you get a letter, you have to turn it over anyway to see who it's from and then go back to the beginning. They were much more sensible in the ancient world. You begin with the person that's sending the letter. So he begins, Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Something that he shares with all Christians. We're servants of Christ Jesus. I wonder actually, even as he wrote those words, whether words from Isaiah 49 came to mind. Because there a picture of the servant of God is depicted. You are my servant. And it goes on, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Interesting. But Paul sees himself as a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus. But then he has a particular ministry, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That was his ministry, to be sent out and to proclaim the gospel of God in word and deed. And then because he's writing to this key church in Rome, he wants to expand a little bit what he means by the gospel. So he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. The Jews were expecting Messiah. They never expected it to be the Son of God. They were kind of expecting some sort of angelic figure or some sort of superhuman figure. It wouldn't have occurred to them that God would come himself into their history and to be incarnate and to become their Messiah. That was a surprise. But Paul says he was promised about his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. We shouldn't ignore the fact of Jesus as being a Jew with a ministry first and foremost to the Jewish nation, but then that spills over into the rest of humanity. And through the Spirit of holiness, which may just be a word for the Holy Spirit, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Throughout Paul's writings, the resurrection is the key vindication of Jesus. He says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then everything that we're doing is a complete waste of time. But the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead opens up the fact that actually Jesus is just the first fruits. We all in Christ can have that resurrection from the dead. And it makes our life as Christians worthwhile. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. Again, that would have been a shock for the Jews reading this. But Paul is insistent that his ministry includes the Gentiles. To the obedience that comes from faith. One commentator I read on this said, obedience always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. The two things always go hand in hand. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then he's now going to get round to who he's addressing the letter to. To all in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Two little Old Testament expressions that he's now using about the church. Grace and peace to you. Grace is based on a Greek greeting, a Gentile greeting, kaire. Peace is a Jewish greeting, shalom. And Paul always brings these together and then gives them a deeper meaning in Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he said hello. Moving on, verse 8. First, he never actually gets around to a second. People are wondering why he began. But first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And it might be that some people are a little bit critical of Paul for not having visited the Roman church already. And he kind of defends himself a little bit in the next few verses. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He keeps praying for this church he's never actually been to, but it's on his heart. He knows how strategically important it is. So he's going to keep praying for them. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And then he kind of semi-corrects himself. It's not just him giving. He wants to receive something as well. The church is a community of giving and receiving. That is, he says, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, presumably by the demands of his ministry. In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. And then in two verses, which are a kind of transition to the main point of the letter, almost they encapsulate the theme of the letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Rome was very proud of its power. It was the center not just of a country, but of a whole empire. Power was the one word that would summarize Rome. But actually, God's power was shown in weakness, in the gospel, in Jesus. It's the power of God. And then verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The Greek just says the righteousness of God. And there's lots of comments. Does that mean God's righteousness? Does it mean his righteous actions? Does it mean the righteousness that he gives to us? And it's probably a bit of all of those. One commentator summarizes this. It's the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. That encapsulates the gospel. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Faith is the absolute crucial element of this. And then he quotes Habakkuk. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Actually, that's not necessarily the best translation. It could be, the one who is righteous by faith will live. And that's slightly different slant to it. But that's Paul's gospel. A righteousness from God is revealed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and that by faith we can take part in that and live in the light of God. I mentioned John Wesley earlier on. We're now going to sing a hymn by his brother, Charles, who also knew what it meant. Singers can start coming up. And he knew what it meant to be confronted with the gospel of God. Let me just read you one verse from this hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, not a ray that makes you quicker, but it makes you alive, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So let's sing, And Can It Be?